church family. Welcome back to SBC's series in 1 Corinthians. This week, Pastor Brad Beers will be bringing us the Word. Let's take a listen.
As Amy said, my name is Brad Beers. I'm one of the pastors here. It is my privilege to be able to do one of my favorite things in life this morning, teach you what Scripture says to you. So, open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you need to borrow one of ours, one of our friends will be walking down the aisle. Just wave at them and you can grab one of our church Bibles and they will put it in your hands. And you can then open that to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where I get to continue with our series. We're going to have week 3 on head coverings. Yeah, I love at least one person. That joke slayed in first service. But yeah, we're not doing that. Jesse has covered in 2 weeks what we needed to talk about with the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. And so I'm going to actually just preach about the election for this morning. And see, it went well. I'm not. In case you don't know, there's a major election happening this week, and I'm not going to say a ton about it except for the reality of one. I think that the message this morning, though it does not directly address it, is actually something that is very special that God has given to fix society. And what you'll notice as a result of what God's plan is to fix society, there won't be much mention of who's in the presidential office. Now, it is a privilege to be a part of a country where we can vote. I'm very grateful for that type of privilege. But what I want to focus on this morning is what God has written to his church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So with that, I will invite you to stand, and we're going to read the entirety of our passage together. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, starting in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, while another one's getting drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Holy Spirit, we believe that you gave this message through Paul to your church. We believe that you preserved this text for us today so that we, as a continuation of your church, can continue to learn what your priorities are and to see what your heart is. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be abundantly present in this time, continuing to communicate to this church. Speak to our hearts. Let us see what is true in Scripture so that we would stop being confused by the world and instead be guided by our loving Father in the heavens. We give you this time as worship. Amen. You can be seated. Okay. So if you haven't been with us while we've been going through 1 Corinthians in general, let me give you a really quick background. 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to a church that meets in a city called Corinth. And that church had written a letter to Paul asking them questions. And Paul is writing this letter to address some of the things that Paul had heard about the church in Corinth, and also to answer questions that the Corinthians had written to Paul. So in chapters 1-6, Paul has addressed issues in the church that he had heard about. Then when we get to chapters 7-10, Paul starts to directly answer questions. Now, about this that you wrote and about that that you wrote, he starts to directly answer those questions, such that when we get to chapter 11, Paul starts to blend both issues that he's heard and questions that they've asked to specifically address what church gatherings should look like. So in the first half of chapter 11 of this letter, Paul was talking about issues of authority and gender roles when the church comes together. But the problem was that in addition to what they were doing poorly in 1-16, we are also doing something poorly in the rest of the chapter that he wants to address. Look again at verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Think of how much that would sting for a second to be told, it's actually worse that you're getting together right now, Corinthians, not better. I wish that we could fix this, and that's what we'd like to do, and that's what I'm going to try to do, but right now, you're making it worse. Now, before we get into what it is that they were doing additionally that was making it worse, I want to try to help you reimagine the context into which Paul was writing this. If you're not familiar with Christian history, you might imagine that church meetings in Corinth looked a lot like what we're doing here this morning, where we use music and there's one person talking and you're expected to sit there quietly and listen to that one person talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. And because of the way that we meet here at Sierra Bible Church, much of what we do might inadvertently or accidentally cause you to believe that you are supposed to be a spectator of some type of concert or speaking event. Now, the way that we meet here at Sierra Bible Church does have ancient Jewish roots. There's some reason for it, but it's important that you recognize that nothing about how we meet here, about how we gather here, is specifically sacred or commanded by Scripture. And instead, the way that the Corinthian church met actually looked quite different. See, Paul was writing this letter about the year 55 AD, which is just about 20 years or so after Jesus had ascended after his resurrection. And at that point, anyone want to take a guess? I'm somebody that typically when I'll ask a question, I actually want you to try to answer just because I like talking in church. I like when other people talk in church. I like talking in church. I think talking in church is good in general. How about that? Let's just say that. Anybody want to take a guess the size of the city of Corinth in about 55 AD? 200,000? I hear 200,000. Anybody else?
Sizerino.
What'd you say?
Sizerino.
The size. You were here for service. You can't say that. Fine. Thunder Stealer. That generally speaking, what we can tell is that the city of Corinth in 55 AD was about 250,000 people, roughly the size of Reno. Now, interestingly, though we don't know for sure, scholars estimate that the size of the Corinthian church in total was somewhere between 40 and 100 people. So imagine this. We're talking one church of 40 to 100 people for the entirety of the city of Reno. That's who's getting Paul's letter. Now, because I have Google, I can do math, and that equals roughly 0.04% of the Corinthian population. Now, think about this small group of 40 to 100 people. Some of them had converted from Judaism, and they would have preferences for how they used to gather weekly in the synagogue. The problem is, when they gave their life to Christ, the synagogue would normally have them removed because they chose to be one of those Christian heretics. Then, in that small group was also those who grew up within the Greco-Roman pagan empire, and they were familiar with temples, they were familiar with worship festivals, but largely had no weekly ritual associated with their previous religion. So when this young group would gather, the closest thing I can give you as a description is if you've ever attended like a large dinner party at the home of a wealthier person. With Corinth being a wealthy city, a lot of commerce going through it, inevitably, if in a church of about 100 people, there was probably somebody that had a big home. And the entire church, God's set-aside population, the 0.04% of his holy ones in Corinth, could meet in that one home at one time and be together. Now, when they would get together, typically what we learn from the book of Acts, like most of the other churches in the early century, is that they would actually have a meal together. It wasn't something where they would sit in rows like this and listen to one person talk. They would sit and they would normally have a meal every single time they got together. This was essentially what then gave rise to the movement of the Baptist Church, which believes in the holy potluck. If you can imagine what a gathering like that would look like, you can see why it's ridiculous that the 0.04% of the population that was Christians would let anything divide them. It was them against 250,000 people. And yet, look at verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Now, see, Paul is circling back on what he spent a couple of chapters on in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, so we're not going to unpack it in great detail here, but that even in this small little group of 40, 50, 60 people meeting in one home together for a meal and to worship Jesus, there was divisions. And what we had learned in chapters 1 and 3 and 4 is that most of those divisions were based upon the reality that some people were saying, well, I follow Paul. I've got Paul as my leader. And other people would say, well, Apollos actually speaks better than Paul. I follow Apollos. And then you had some people in another category, they're like, you guys are really cute. I follow Jesus. And Paul spent chapters going, stop it. Stop. Now, he says, Paul, the ever optimist, says that there is a little bit of benefit from the process they're going through. Look at verse 19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Look, some of this controversy of your division is good, even though ultimately it's dumb and you need to stop it. But it is worth you figuring out which leaders among you are genuine and legitimate and proven. Even Jesus himself taught that leaders should be tested by their fruit, the results that come from their teaching and what you see in their actions in their lives. And so even though the factions and divisions in the church were destructive, the testing that came through the process of evaluating their leaders was worthwhile. But that's not really what Paul wants to address. And so it's at this point that he transitions to the larger issue that he wants to talk to them about. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another's getting drunk. Hopefully at this point, with a little bit of a description of what it looks like for them to gather, you can see how that would make sense. I have never been in a gathering of a church here in America or even in any of the other countries where I have been a part of churches where they come together and you got some people getting drunk and some people eating all the communion stuff. We've kind of like moved away from even that being a possibility based upon the practices that we have. But if you can envision what the Corinthians were doing when they got together, you could see how this was a possibility. And what Paul is saying is, Corinthians, while you're so busy arguing over who the best Christian leader is, you're ignoring the instruction of your primary leader. You're ignoring Jesus. Your gatherings are ignoring Jesus' actual instruction to you. Your banquets are supposed to be for Jesus. Look again at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. That word, kuriakon, of the Lord, a banquet or dinner of the Lord, is only used in the New Testament text to refer to the specific communion meal or to use for the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. So when Paul is saying that they're doing something wrong, they're ignoring the specific meal that has been set aside to celebrate Jesus, he's not just talking about just the fact that they were getting together. He's trying to point them to the reality is that what has united you or should be uniting you is Jesus himself, his life, his atonement, his resurrection, his instructions to you. And yet what is happening according to verse 21? One is going ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another is getting drunk. What was happening was a non-equitable distribution. See, in this group, it was an intermingle. When Jesus saves people, he saves both the poor and the rich. He saves both men and women. He saves both Jew and Gentile. There's all kinds of different walks of life represented in the room when we gather as a church. And there were some people who saw them having means, all the stuff that they had, as God's blessing. So why should they not just launch in to whatever it is that they had brought to the potluck? Why shouldn't they just eat? Well, the problem was that there were people there that were actually kind of depending upon that to eat. They were so poor, they couldn't actually regularly buy food. And it was something special for them to celebrate when they came with the people of God to receive some of the blessing of the people that had means. Paul is trying to get them to ask, how can a meal of celebration of God, who shows us that we are all equally worthwhile to him, how can that celebrate him if we're not serving everyone equally? How can we be worshiping Jesus who unites us in a spirit of disunity? Are we really going to let our selfish desires destroy this sacred time? Look at what Paul says in verse 22. I love what the ESV does here, where they have just like one word and an exclamation point. Greek doesn't have exclamation points like that. That was added. But it really does drive home the way that the language is organized there, that Paul is saying, this is ridiculous that this is happening. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or is it that you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What Paul is saying is it's so ridiculous that they are using their get-togethers and gatherings in such a way that they were showing disdain for the assembly of the living God himself. Paul is going to later refer to this assembly of the living God as Christ's body, which then starts working its way into this text. And Paul is saying, do you think so little of Christ's body that, have you ever heard the phrase, the haves and the have-nots? Interestingly, in Greek, it actually specifically lists it off that way. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate the have-nots? Would be a literal translation of that verse. Do they mean so little to you? Now, it's one thing when it becomes your responsibility to try to teach a passage of scripture to ensure that people in the room, at least the best that I possibly can, understand what this passage meant to the original recipients of this passage. That's important. But if we just leave this room thinking only what the Corinthians would have thought about this without asking ourselves, so what does that mean for us today? We've missed an opportunity. And like I said, the way that we take communion here, if you're unfamiliar with it, you're going to see it in a moment, doesn't really lend itself to the same type of problem that the Corinthians were facing. And yet what I want to show you for the rest of the, or within the rest of the passage is that Paul actually would have something that even we can recognize we could fall prey to here in our gatherings. You see, the moment that our church gatherings become a battle over our own selfish desires is the moment that our church gathering is doing more harm than good. This still happens today. I'm sure you know this. And if not, think about it. People are gathering all over the world this day in the name of Jesus, but many of them are interested far more in their own desires than they are in Jesus. When they gather, it's because they want to feel something. It's because they want to get something. It's because they want to learn something or do something. But are they asking, Lord Jesus, what do you want for this time? Messiah Jesus, what is your priority? King Jesus, how would you have me respond? And this is why Paul starts to respond to that problem the way he does in verse 23. For I received, what's your text say the next couple of words? For I received what? From the Lord. Now, what he's going to go on to say is a passage that if you've grown up in a church, you're probably very familiar with it. It's a passage that's commonly read prior to the taking of communion. It's one of the most well-organized for us to be able to then use as part of our communion ritual. But it's interesting that Paul points out that he received it from the Lord. I want you to think about that for a moment. Bible nerds that are in the room with me, all of the apostles learned the communion procedure from Jesus because they were there. Was Paul there in the upper room, the first communion? He wasn't there. Paul actually didn't get to walk alongside Jesus like the other apostles did. Instead, Paul later, after Jesus' ascension, Jesus came back, directly appeared to Paul, called him to apostleship, sent him to the Gentiles, and as part of his initial training, sent him into the Arabian wilderness for 3 years, where Jesus directly taught him what he would need to know to teach other people. When Paul says, I received this communion story directly from Jesus, he's not saying I picked it up from the other guys about something that I heard about how it went down. He's saying, I've got direct words from Jesus about how to celebrate this. Because what we need to be doing is looking to Jesus who unites us in this celebration feast. What is it that he received from the Lord? Then we get the following text. I gave it to you, what he gave to me, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is it that Paul received from the Lord that he was giving to the Corinthians? He gave Paul a ritual to give to them. A ritual, according to verse 24, in which we eat to remember a body broken for our sake. A ritual, according to verse 25, in which we drink from a cup, telling us the story of a new covenant, a new partnership with God. According to verse 26, a ritual in which we dine together, proclaiming to one another because we constantly forget. Proclaiming to one another, and we keep proclaiming that Jesus is coming back for us. Now, this is why the communion feast, the communion ritual, however, in whatever form it's celebrated, is only for those who have entered the story with Jesus. The communion feast is only for Christians, but it is for all Christians. Because we are all, if we are in Christ, it is him who unites us. Now, understanding this idea, if you're following me in terms of the flow of thought of this passage, hopefully it won't be too much of a stretch for you to see why it might bother me a bit when I think about how the next couple of verses have been taught to me in the past. If you, like me, grew up in a church environment, you've inevitably heard the next section of text taught to you before. Let's read it together, 27 through 29. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, I don't know how you have heard this passage taught before, but the key questions become, what does it mean to celebrate communion, the ritual of communion, in an unworthy or inappropriate way? What does Paul mean that we should examine or test ourselves beforehand? What does it mean to do wrong and to do this poorly and thus incur condemnation or judgment? I would encourage you, look at the context, what it is that we've been talking about. I ask you a couple of questions. Don't be afraid to answer them out loud. Is the context of this, has Paul been saying that Corinthians have to be morally perfect to take communion? No. Good job. Good job. 50-50 chance. It was worth a shot. Okay. A little bit harder one. Don't be afraid to answer. Has Paul been saying that the Corinthians must make their communion feast somber instead of jubilant feasts? No. I haven't seen that in the text. Maybe I'm just not seeing it correctly, but I haven't seen that. Is he saying that the Corinthians better not take communion unless they've made sure that they first check themselves for sins that they haven't asked forgiveness for? Well, I like that answer. I like a church that has to think about it. Just tell me what to think, please. I have heard this passage commonly taught in a way that, I don't mean to like browbeat whoever it is that taught it to you this way, but that what this means is that when we take communion, what we need to make sure that we're doing is sit there before we get the stuff and go, okay, where did I sin this week? Did I do this? Oh, wait, God forgive me for that. Okay, move on. Oh, man, I missed up on that one. God forgive me for that. I haven't seen that in the text. And as a result, it doesn't seem to make communion a celebratory time. If you start to think about it that way, that this is the time to make sure that God has your checklist cleared of all the things that he needs to forgive you for. That sure doesn't sound like being cleansed from all unrighteousness, does it? I don't know about you, but I just don't see that idea in the text. And even more so, it's important that we understand what Paul is saying, because apparently, according to verse 30 through 32, at this point in the church of Corinth, and possibly even today, if we get this wrong, if we misunderstand it, it leads to people in the church getting sick, facing chronic illness, and even dying. Yikes! Let's make sure that we're understanding this. Verses 31 and 32 says that God is evaluating us and disciplining us appropriately, but what is it that they were doing wrong? I think that Paul gives us two clues as we look again at verse 33 when he gets to the corrective statement. Here's what it is that I want you to pay attention to. Look at verse 33. I want you to see two things. First, so then, what are the next words in your text? My brothers, or if you have one of those newer versions that gets uncomfortable with only masculine, it says like brothers and sisters, or I don't care. I really am not judging that. I don't care. The point is the word that he uses. He's been doing 11 chapters of Corinthians, stop it. You're messing up. And I want you to fix your behavior. But he's doing it by calling them family. He's not on the outside looking into them saying, hey, you guys over there, fix it so that you can be family. He's saying, hey, brothers, sisters, family. He's addressing from the perspective of family language. And then he gives the verb. Move on. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. This word is, I think, the second clue of what Paul is trying to say with his passage. This word that's translated into English as weight is ekdekomai, and it's only used 7 times in Scripture. I don't know why I did that. It just felt like a gangster, I guess. But 7 times in Scripture. Sabbath people, I told you 7's everywhere in Scripture. Strange stuff. But 7 times, where it does mean weight, but it's not the kind of weight where you're like, it's a weight with a deep yearning for what it is that you're waiting for. Maybe you can recall these other passages as I reference them to you. It's the type of waiting where the handicapped man was waiting by the pool that he could get into to be healed of a condition that he had been in the entirety of his life. It's the type of waiting that Paul did as he was hoping that his missionary partners would finally come to him because he was surrounded by hostile people. It's the type of waiting that Jesus is waiting for to culminate God's plan to restore earth to the condition of peace. It's the type of waiting that farmers wait for rain because they depend upon it for their very existence. Paul was saying that they, as family, needed to wait, but it wasn't that they needed to wait for the food, huh? It was that they needed to wait for their family. This isn't a hurry up and get here because I'm hungry. It's a wait. Where's so-and-so? She's not here. We can't start without so-and-so. It's not waiting for the food. It's waiting for the family. And what Paul was concerned with is that the Corinthians were caring more about the needs of their stomach than about the family that they had been built into in Christ. Now, I love that Paul gives them this concession in verse 34. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. I love this concession. Look, if you are too hangry to love your brother when we gather, then get a snack beforehand. I love that. Very practical advice. But truth be told, and I don't mean this in a condemnatory way, but as your pastor, I need to make sure that I also tell this to you. If when you gather as a church, you can't focus on why we're here because of your deeper selfish desires, I would tell you that the Holy Spirit probably wants to teach you something through the spiritual discipline of fasting. And I know it's not commonly discussed, and it is part of my job here to try to teach you that stuff, and I hope at some point I'll have that opportunity to share the blessing of what God has for you by learning from the Holy Spirit about what fasting can be a part of. But that'll be another conversation for another time. Instead, let me just say this. Friends, when we gather, especially when we enjoy the ritual of communion together, the examination of ourselves is an examination of our motives for being here in the first place. Even though this room has some empty chairs in it, in God's plan, I imagine they will probably be filled at some point. There's still a lot of people that are here. I don't see just the empty chairs. I see the people that are here. And when you are here, I don't know what your reasons are for being here. And there's tons of mercy that I could pour on you for why you're here, because the Lord knows how many times I have come to church for all kinds of wrong reasons. There's plenty of mercy for you. But if you're here this morning for what you can get out of the time, you're missing the whole point. Gathering with a church is not about having some special experience with God. It's not about singing. It's not about hearing the Bible. It's not about feeling good about yourself or checking something off your holy to-do list. Look, there's nothing wrong with these things, and they're actually great to enjoy when we gather. But just like the Corinthians who could get their food at home, you can get all of those things on your own time. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the internet exists. And on that internet, you will hear people speaking the word of God better than me. I know, it's hard to believe. They're there. They're there. And you can find it. If you need to sing along your songs to God with a band that's better than this one, there are 50 different bands you can find to sing along your songs. If you need a special moment between you and God, you can get that on your own time in your times of solitude and prayer with Him. You can get all that stuff on your own time. So why the heck are we here? It's because the only thing you can't get on your own time is the fact that there's someone else in the room gathered together for the same reason. The special things about our gathering is that in our celebration of what Jesus has done, we are doing it as a family. And it is a family that has been based upon one Jesus who unites us under Him as our sacrifice and our covenantal Savior. Yes, we are here to worship God. But His instruction to us is that we worship Him by how we take care of and interact with one another. You're not here to get for yourself. You're here to give to another. So, it's because of this truth that I provide the following encouragement to you. And while I do it, I'm going to invite the guys that are going to come help pass the communion elements to come on up and the band to come up so that we can respond in music as I close out our time. Look, I don't mean to condemn you, but there is a truth that you must hear. When we gather, we cannot gather just to receive. Yes, there are times, there are days where you will really need to receive from the rest of the people here. But that's not the default position. Instead, invite the Holy Spirit to lead you to give of yourself, your time, your money, your attention, your prayer, your comfort. My friends, we cannot be spectators. We are participants in God's church. And so, as the elements are coming out and we're passing them around, hold on to them. But while we do this, I invite you, look around the room. Really, don't look at me. Look around the room. Just look. To whom would God lead you this morning? Yes, talk to your friends. I'm not saying that you can't talk to your friends, but who in this room is an unknown brother or sister to you? Find them. Listen to them. Love them. My friends, we cannot be so quick to rush out and on with our day. What's going on out there in that world? It can wait. It can wait. Linger. Listen. Allow yourself to be slightly uncomfortable as you connect with other people. Hey, a little hidden secret in case you didn't know. I know it may seem like there are other people that are better at connecting with other people, and it might seem like they're more comfortable. They're not. It's weird for us all. Because they might say something weird. I might say something weird. Something weird might happen. Yeah, that's kind of what happens when you get together as a family. Weird stuff happens. We're not looking for a place where we can be perfect people. The only thing that's really special about the worship of our God when we get together is that we're together. What will you do to help facilitate that? When we sing together. When we pray for another, not just ourselves. And when we celebrate communion, we dine together.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.